I have taken a precaution this morning in case my voice gives out before I get to the end of the sermon. I've appointed John Raines to read the rest of the sermon. I've found in the past that doing this ensures that at least one person will be praying for my voice to hold out. So I begin with a story this morning. A church board was interviewing a young man for the position of pastor. And there was one old, hard-working Irishman who was on the board who looked at the young man sternly and asked, "Young man, is God calling you here?" And the young minister replied, "Well, I don't know if God is calling me here. I'm here to try to find the will of God and find out if you would like to have me as your next pastor." The board member replied, "Young man, is God calling you here?" The young minister was somewhat at a loss for words and said again, "Well, I just stopped by to talk to the board and..." And the board member interrupted again and he said, "Young man, is God calling you here?" Finally, the young man screwed up enough courage to say, "Well, I guess God isn't calling me here. I just stopped by to see whether we could get together." And the old board member leaned back and he said, "That's good. The last four ministers we had said that God had called them here, and we had nothing but trouble with them from then on." Now, I think that story reveals a certain bit of truth. It's easy for the words, "God has called me to do such and such," to be abused in certain church circles. But I don't think that changes the fact that God does call us, each one of us. And discerning God's calling in life is very important. Today we're going to look at Jesus' calling of his first disciples. We're going to see who Jesus calls, what he calls us to, and on what basis he calls us. So let us listen to what Mark has to say in his Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Listen for God's word to you. "He, Jesus, went up the mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So the first thing I think we can see in this passage is that Jesus calls to him those whom he wants. Those first disciples were wanted men. And we are wanted people. Jesus wants us to help him fulfill his mission. He could do it without us, but he chooses to use us. Is that not one of the most amazing things in the whole world? I suppose we all could imagine a number of ways that Jesus could have gotten his message of love out to the entire world more efficiently and quickly. If he had come in the 21st century, he could have used the internet, television, radio, satellite communication to beam his message around the world in an instant. But God didn't choose to send his son to earth in the 21st century. He chose the first century. Furthermore, he did not choose the capital of the world at that time, Rome. Instead, God chose the backwater of Palestine and the hick town of Nazareth as the home for his son. Jesus didn't start with 12,000 apostles, though he could have done that since so many people were coming to hear him. Yes, the number 12 was certainly symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the mountains of Israel were the place where revolution was often plotted. And Jesus was truly doing something revolutionary. In a way, he was starting a new Israel. But it seems most significant to me that Jesus began his worldwide mission in a way that was small, personal, and relational. He wanted people, not programs. He wanted to communicate his message of love by life touching life, not through a flat image reaching a bunch of couch potatoes around the world. The bottom line is this: Jesus wanted his first disciples, and he wants you and me. He wants a personal relationship with us, and he wants us to share his love with others in a personal way as well. In October 2011, the Associated Press ran a deeply moving story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, the 285 girls had been named Nakusha, or Nakushi, which means unwanted in the Hindi language. The name unwanted is widely given to girls across India, where families often value sons much more than daughters. As a result, female babies have been aborted or neglected at an alarming rate in that country. However, the renaming ceremony was an attempt to give these girls a new identity. The article reported the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names meaning prosperous, beautiful, good, or even very tough. One girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth, said this: "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and it makes me very happy." I believe that if Jesus could give each one of us a name, that name would be something like wanted, beloved. You see, Jesus desires us. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. He loves us and has a wonderful plan for each of our lives. All we have to do is respond to that calling. A second thing I notice in this passage is that Jesus calls us to be with him. We read that Jesus appointed 12 men, designating them apostles, and the first job that Jesus gave to those men was simply to be with him. P.G. Forsyth once wrote, "It is possible to be so active in the service of Christ as to forget to love him. Many a man preaches Christ, but gets in front of him by the multiplicity of his own works. Christ can do without your works. What he wants is you. Yet if he really has you, he'll have all your works too." And that statement from Forsyth is similar to a quote from C.S. Lewis that I have hanging in the wall on the wall in my office. I have it right by the door, hoping that everyone who leaves will perhaps notice it and take the words to heart. The plaque says, God doesn't want something from us. He simply wants us. And what an amazing thought. The God of the universe wants you and me, and the first thing He wants us for is simply to be with Him. I think there's a tension in the Christian life very often between being and doing. As Christians, we usually tend toward one extreme or the other. Either we are quietest Christians, spending all our time in prayer and Bible reading, worship and communion with Christ. Or we are activist Christians, always doing work for Christ, serving the poor, bringing in new members, cleaning the church building, printing the bulletins, but perhaps forgetting to nurture our own relationship with Christ. We need a balance between those extremes. We need to remember that we cannot really do anything for Jesus unless we first spend time with Him, just being. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, doing flows out of being. And that leads to a third thing that I see in this passage, and that is that Jesus calls us to send us. Jesus called the 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, I'll grant you, the first apostles were unique. They physically spent time with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. And none of us can be apostles in that sense. We weren't there. But we can be sent ones in a more general sense. You see, that's the meaning of apostle, a sent one. And Jesus continues to send people where He wants them to go. He continues to send people to preach, and He gives them power to drive out demons. You see, wherever we live right now, we can serve as witnesses to the truth and the love of Jesus. As St. Francis is purported to have said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. We can preach the good news of Jesus' love as much with our lives as with our lips. Wherever we are right now, by the positive power of Jesus Christ, we can be leading people out of darkness into the light of Jesus' life simply by allowing that light to shine through us. It's interesting to me how this pattern repeats throughout the Gospels. Jesus calls the disciples to Himself on a mountain, and then He sends them back down into the valley. Later on, we'll read in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John on a mountain. He talks there with Moses and Elijah. And then He goes back down with the three disciples into the valley where they encounter the other disciples who have been unable to heal a demon-possessed boy whose father has brought him to them for help. It's the pattern of the Christian life, isn't it? Mountaintop experiences followed by times in the valley where we must encounter the demon-oppressed world and bring to it the hope and healing of Jesus. The Times reporter of New Philadelphia, Ohio, reported in September 1985 about a celebration at a New Orleans municipal pool. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a drowning at any New Orleans city pool. In honor of the occasion, 200 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. Well, as the party was breaking up and the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive the 31-year-old Jerome Moody, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by lifeguards, celebrating their successful season. And it makes me wonder, how many people around us are drowning in loneliness, hurt, doubt, while we, who could help them, don't realize it. Jesus, I believe, is sending us to rescue those who are drowning. Perhaps drowning in different ways, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, and certainly those who are drowning spiritually. Finally, we see in this passage that Jesus calls us. It's almost your turn, John. The final point. Jesus calls us not based upon worldly qualifications. And I'm grateful for that right now because I feel like I don't have any qualifications today. William Barclay says, judging them by worldly standards, the men Jesus chose had no special qualifications at all. They were not wealthy. They had no special social position. They had no special education. They were not trained theologians. They were not high-ranking churchmen and ecclesiastics. They were 12 ordinary men. And who were these men that are named here? Well, there's Simon, who Jesus nicknamed Peter. You kind of have to like a guy who gives out nicknames to his followers. It sort of suggests the familiarity and the clubability of it all. He nicknames him Peter, or as we would say, Rocky. Simon, of course, was a fisherman. And on the eve of Jesus' death, he denied even knowing him. James and John were fishermen too. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. Some of you may have realized my first two sons are named James and John. Some have wondered if they are the sons of thunder. Well, Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder apparently because of their thunderous personalities. James and John tried to reserve seats at the right and left of Jesus in his eternal kingdom. When a Samaritan village did not welcome Jesus, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on them. Jesus forbade them to do that. Then there's Andrew, Simon's brother. More of a behind-the-scenes kind of man, not a leader. The Gospel of John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida, and after Jesus first called Philip, Philip went and found his friend Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. And Nathanael initially rejected Jesus because Jesus was from Nazareth, a no-account town. Then there's Matthew, also known as Levi, a tax collector, a despised profession in that day. Thomas, he's a doubter. Luke calls Simon the Canaanite the zealot. And William Barclay explains, the Zealots were a band of fiery, violent nationalists who were pledged even to murder and assassination to clear their country of the foreign yoke. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. As for James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, we don't know anything about them other than their names. They're just names that show up in these lists of Jesus' first disciples. So we may be tempted to think if we had been there at the time Jesus picked his first disciples, we might have suggested some better candidates. But Jesus may have a different goal in mind than we often do in launching our worldly ventures. Perhaps Jesus picked these particular people to follow him so that he could show the world that little is much when God is in it. With these ordinary people, and often in spite of them, he turned the world upside down. And he continues to do the same thing today with unlikely people like us. Even when we fail, as his first disciples did, Jesus stands ready to forgive and empower us to start fresh. Jesus wants us. He's calling us to be with him. He has a special purpose for our lives. And he's not chosen us because of any worldly qualifications. Though our small lives may not seem like much to us, our little can become much when we place it in the Master's hands. So what is our response to Jesus' call? Let me close with this story told by Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher. He once told this story about a goose who was wounded. And the goose landed in a barnyard with some chickens. And the goose played with the chickens and ate with the chickens. And after a while, the goose thought he was a chicken. And one day, a flock of geese flew over the barnyard on their way home. And they gave a honk up in the sky. And the goose that thought he was a chicken heard it. Kierkegaard said, something stirred within the breast of this goose. Something called him to the skies. He began to flap the wings that he hadn't used. And he rose a few feet into the air. And then he stopped. And he settled back again into the mud of the barnyard. He heard the cry, but he settled for less. And it makes me wonder, will we settle for less? Or will we respond to that upward call of Christ Jesus? I think he lived for us to show us what life in flight can really be like. He died to heal our wounds. He rose again to empower us to answer his call. Perhaps it is time we flap our wings and fly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the call of Jesus to ordinary people like us. We thank you that you call us, Lord Jesus, first to be with you, and only then to be sent out by you. Help each of us to discern what that means for each of our lives and the unique ways that you are calling us to serve you with the gifts that you have given us. For not a one of us in this room are the same. We are not a one identical. We all have unique gifts and personalities that you have given and shaped for a special purpose. Help us to hear that call, and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to flap our wings and begin to fly. for we ask it in your name. Amen.